Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, and the second, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking to them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave the few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Now what have I done?" said David. "I can't even speak." He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before.
Well, it's actually in the start of page 204, but only just. Starting at verse 31. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream and put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem."
What does the world think is very powerful? Powerful oratory, powerful politicians, powerful gatherings of people. Well, isn't it great that we read there, it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's, and he'll give all of you into our hands. Let's pray that this smallish-looking gathering will be doing battle. And in our hearts, where the battle rages, God will be winning, not with sword or spear or even powerful oratory, but the power of his Spirit in our lives. So let's pray for that as we come to this passage. Father in heaven, we pray for your help. For what seems a small and insignificant thing, the Bible open, a few people gathered, we pray for your Spirit to move in our hearts and lives, to transform us, to give us confidence, boldness and zeal for your name. And we pray we'd recognize your rescue and your rescuer in the Lord Jesus. Amen. A colleague at work uses God's name and that of his son as though they are punctuation marks to their everyday conversation. You take them aside and you confront them about the matter, explaining that actually offending me doesn't matter, but offending God does matter.
What kind of relationship are you likely to have after that conversation?
Will it have changed? Well, probably.
So if you're 5 minutes before that conversation and you're thinking, should I have it or not? Whose honour is at stake is the question to be asking.
A pastor has a young couple in his study and they're thinking about marriage, and after some preamble and to the acute embarrassment of the couple, he says, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to take your wedding. Because for all intents and purposes, what I can see is one person's a believer and one of you isn't. And the Bible tells me that I shouldn't marry two people like that. Is that going to change your relationship with them? Is it going to be awkward from then on? Is there going to be fallout? Well, likely. But whose honour is at stake? Today's passage, for all its gritty drama and celebrated victory of the apparent underdog, isn't actually about David and Goliath. It's not about the weapons they're wielding, a sling, a spear and a sword. What it's about is the fame of God's name. His honour, his reputation, and of course tied to the honour of his name is the behaviour of those whom he's called to serve him. The people God has wanted wanted a king, and God had given them the kind of king they wanted. They'd had Saul, but Saul was a failure. He'd been disobedient to God, which is the worst thing any leader can do. A new king has been identified and anointed, the shepherd boy David, but Saul's still on the throne at this point in the story. Last week we heard how David found himself playing for David to soothe him in the royal palace. Today we come to one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Most people know this if they don't know any other story in the Bible. And the language will be touted around in the secular world, especially at playoff times. David, Cambridge United, playing. Goliath, Everton, whoever it is. What is the story about then? Is it the triumph of the underdog? We love that kind of story in Britain, about how to face up to things that scare you. Is it about that? Your boss? Your mother-in-law? David makes it clear that there are several great themes here. And the first one that he highlights is the honour of God's name. Battle lines are drawn in chapter 17. Israel versus the Philistines, the people of the sea, and the two armies appearing at each other from opposing hillocks. Only the odds do not look good for Israel. The Philistines had their champion, a man mountain called Goliath from Gath. He was over 9 feet tall. Bronze helmet, wore a coat of scale armor of bronze shin pads, bronze javelin sling slung on his back, and a spear with a shaft as thick as your arm. I think, picture a sort of Apache helicopter hovering in front of you, and all you've got is sticks and stones to throw at it. We get a taste for what's at stake when we hear Goliath's first speech. Why line up for battle, verse 8? Choose a man, have him come down and fight me, and the winner will have the losers as their subjects, verse 10. The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, let us fight each other. And the result of that kind of defiance among the ranks of Israel, the people of the living God, is fear. Verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Goliath is offering an economic way of fighting the battle. He's saying, is none of you man enough to come and take me on? And it is pathetic, the response he gets. They are doing nothing. The people of the living God are frightened. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came towards them every morning and evening and took his stand, taunting them, and nothing happens. And into the situation steps David. It was fortuitous that there was some cheese his dad wanted to go to his brothers. A lot hung on that cheese. He's a young man at this stage. He's been looking after his dad's sheep. His dad sends him over to the battle lines with a food parcel for his brothers and to bring back news. And as David arrives, he times it very well. It just happens to hear Goliath going through his normal taunting routine. And he isn't terrified. He's appalled.
He asks, verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Now, disgrace is an honor word. Who is this man that he should defy the armies of the living God, dishonor our God? And in fact, five times in the chapter, the word defiance comes up. The person who's defying the living God is what gets David's goat. It's there in verse 35. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. And it comes again as he encounters Goliath face to face. David is burning with zeal for the living God who is not to be defied. And this repetition indicates what's motivating him. Early on in the chapter, the king makes a generous offer to the man who'll take on this giant. Verse 25. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. That's a very good financial package. But it's not what's motivating David. He's not fussed about any of that. The thing that motivates him is the honor of the living God. Instead of his honor being upheld, God is being defied. And the question this asks us is whether you and I exhibit any of the same passion for the honor of the living God in the way we live our lives. Do we care about his name being dragged through the dirt and defied? Does it offend us when his name is used as a swear word? Even if it does, will we speak up and let people know that it offends God? Do we long for God's vindication? Doesn't it get to us that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is so widely disregarded and thought as pathetic and not honored, and in most of the media he's mocked? The ruling classes of our country say, we don't do God. But this is the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't it frustrating that even in the documentaries, Christianity is being portrayed, especially around Easter, as a relic, a thing of the past? David Attenborough and what's his name, Cox, they are beautiful, those programs, but they give no account and no credit to the author of the universe. The idea that God made the world, not raised. And we're constantly told that if we want to insist on our beliefs, we need to do it out of the staff room. Don't talk about Christ in the public square. Oh, we'll talk about gossip and we'll slander people and we'll talk about the latest salacious rubbish, but don't talk about Christ. But there is a living God and his name must be honoured. Whose honours are at stake in these situations? Now, Christians respond in one of two ways to the apathy of the secular world around them and its antagonistic rejection of the Christian hope. Either we huddle up in fear, little cozy cliques, and feel paralyzed by this weight of opinion gathered and armored to the hilt we feel against us. Or we will long to see God's name honored and will sense injustice at the misunderstanding. And we'll feel compassion for those who don't understand yet. Indignation that the real estate of affairs is not seen for what it is, and compassion for those who don't yet see it. We fear or we fight. I guess my encouragement to us from the application on this point is to leave here fighting, zealous for God's name. Shouldn't we be stirred up to prayerful action that the Lord of the harvest raise up workers for his harvest field? I don't know if you go to churches when you're on holiday. How often have you come out of churches that you've just popped into and felt God's name wasn't honored here? This was religion, but it wasn't Christ honoring. There are many, many parishes around the country that have no clear gospel ministry. There is a good number where there is, but there are many that don't. Who'll fill those pulpits? Will we pray for people? Will we encourage people into ministry? It was zeal for God's name that drove many of the great missionary movements of the last two centuries. And David knew this is the living God. He is holy, great, awesome, real. And so as we look ahead, we've got to be willing to play our part in our families, at work, at home, to restore the honor of God's name.
It's defying God's honor and his name that upsets David, and it motivates him to do something about it. But then the second theme is the power of the hand of God here, and the way that David trusted in that powerful right hand of God. At the heart of the story, there is this amazing victory, and it is against the odds. Goliath is introduced as a champion 9 feet tall. Sword, spear, armor bearer ahead of him. So actually there's two of them. And against him comes this boy, alone, with no armor, no sword, no helmet, a little bit of leather, a sling, and a stone. And whack! And as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, it was a stunning victory. So you can read the account, and it looks on the surface as though it's the triumph of the underdog. But look closely at it, it's not the triumph of the underdog, but about Goliath being the inevitable loser against one who is infinitely greater than he is. David was right. It's the living God who is being defied. And Goliath clearly had no idea what he was up against. In fact, the possibility that a boy with a stone could beat him was, to coin a phrase, the last thing that went through his mind. Nor did David's brother Eliab have any idea of the power of the living God either. He was a miserable naysayer. When he heard that David was interested in taking on Goliath, he just criticized him, which is often what you get from people who aren't prepared to step out when others are. I don't know if you felt that. They feel a sort of sense of resentment against those who are showing them up by doing things when they aren't prepared to. Nor does Saul trust in the power of the living God. Here's this little shepherd boy, and he doesn't think he's got the experience. You need experience to take on a soldier. But David trusted in the power of the living God. Verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. And you could think he was referring to his own prowess in an experience of taking on the wild animals. But actually he then says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. And he did. What about the weakness of David, the vulnerability of this young man as he heads out to face this giant? Isn't that actually the very platform on which God displays his power even more clearly? And it's a pattern we get again and again in the Bible, isn't it? God uses us in our weakness to display his strength. In fact, the stronger we are, the less impressive the power of God will be seen to be when progress happens. His power is made the more plainly known through weakness. And don't we feel weak? Great. God's power is made evident through weakness. Taking steps towards God's honor and his name. And watch and see the display of God's strength through little us. And let's not go down the facile route of saying, well, what are the Goliaths in your life? That's an inappropriate way to use this text. But we should be quick to see that the text takes us from the fact that there is a living God in the world and over our lives to the truth that he will not be bested by whatever. Whatever power the world imagines is strong. Jesus Christ, in covenant with his people, is powerful. God plus one is a majority. He is bigger than any problem we face. Now, the big problem I think we face, if we're going to put one on the table, is the evangelization of those around us, the nation, the village. We long to see people come to Christ, and it feels like an enormous task, especially as society becomes more and more hostile to Christian truth and more politically correct. It's only going to get harder and harder for us as a church to stand up in the public arena for the Lord Jesus. It's never going to be easy for us to reach in and bring people under the sound of the gospel, because the devil rarely gives up his captives lightly. And that's what we are facing. But remember the power of God's hand. There is a God in Israel, a covenant God whom David trusted in and was enabled to act for. And the rest of the folk in the story look like they've given up. David was useful in the story because he continued to trust that God was the living God. Do you trust that? Do you believe it? Does it work itself out in the way you live and speak? And the first readers would have been strengthened in their resolve to love and serve the living God, whatever their circumstances. And I hope we are. By the way, don't be like Goliath and ever think that you can defy the living God.
and get away with it. Never make that mistake. Last theme, the big picture of the story, it's about a rescue. Verse 46 and 7, David says this as he puts the stone to sling. All of those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. This is a true story of the rescue of the people of God. It starts with the people in fear and trembling, dishonor and imminent defeat. And it ends with a mighty victory. And you'll remember at the end of the story, it's not only Goliath who's been beheaded. The whole threat of the Philistine army is gone. They've been routed. A mighty and wonderful rescue. And as one person says, this is vintage Yahweh. This is what he loves to do. Rescue. And that's precisely the point. Because if you pan out and you see the bigger picture, we're reading about how God gave his people a king. A king after his own heart, and not one they were expecting. This was a king God knew people needed to have, even if they weren't able to grasp that need for themselves. And that is a very important thing. The life of King David here is a prototype, do you see, of David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus. God was showing the kind of king he wanted to lead his people. And it's got to be significant that no sooner is David anointed by Samuel as the king, even though he's only serving in the palace as a kind of musician, here he is, right at the front, taking the battle to the enemy and rescuing God's people. Wind the clock forward 1,000 years, and we have the birth announcements of our Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. Do you remember what it says in Matthew's Gospel in the beginning there? You'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, what do the angels say to the shepherds in Luke? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. When God sent Jesus to be our king, what kind of king did God make him? A rescuing king. Now, if you're not a Christian and you want to know what's at the heart of the Christian faith, and you've got a Christian friend, why don't you ask them this question? Can you explain to me king and rescuer? And in answering that question, they will give you the heart of the Christian faith. David has been anointed king and rescuer, and Jesus is our king and rescuer. So the lesson to learn is it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is his. And we're involved in that battle. I heard a great story yesterday about a father and a son. His dad worked on a building site, and one day his son decided he's going to go with him. So he packed his lunchbox, and he got his tools, and put on some boots, and said, "Dad, I'm coming with you." He was 3. And his dad took him along to the building site and sat him down and showed him a small pile of wood and said, "You can move that from there to there, and here are some nails," and just set him to the task. At lunchtime, sitting down, eating their sandwiches, the young lad was delighted to be with his dad on the building site. Why has his dad brought him to the building site? Was it to help him build the apartment block he was doing? How much use was that youngster in the apartment block that was actually being built at that point? Well, not huge. But he was equipping him, and he was training him, and he was giving him a taste of the work that he was involved in, and showing him that I want you to be part of this. It's a privilege, isn't it, in mission, to be serving the Lord. We're like that youngster invited on board. A privilege to be on the team. It's not something we do for God, mission. It's something God says, come and do with me. And we have the power of the Lord's hand to have confidence in. Who would have thought that David could win with just one stone? But that's a lesson God wants us to learn. He doesn't rescue the way we might expect, or by might. What does the world think of the answers to the big problems the world faces? Better intelligence services, bigger armies fighting terrorism, better education, stronger medical work. The newspapers all have their say, but few of them would think that the real answers to the world's serious problems are to be found on a lonely cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That looks weak and pathetic and insignificant. And you can imagine the Goliaths coming along and saying, "You think I'm a dog and you come at me with a little cross on a hill? What's that got to do with me now?" looks so weak. But the Bible shows us that Jesus is the answer to the heart of the human problem. When David's greatest son went out alone on behalf of his people against mankind's oldest enemy and bore in himself the penalty for our sins so that we need no longer be separated from God, he prevailed. Now that message of that unusual, apparently weak, but complete answer to our human situation needs to be at the center of our hearts and our thinking as we face opposition to God's honor and God's name this week. And may that be at the center of our ministry and this church's ministry for many coming years. Let's pray. Please, God, restore the honor of your name. Stir us up as you stirred David up to find it intolerable that you're not honored as you should be, and that we as individuals and as a church must work to your praise and glory, with you, at your right hand even. Forgive us when, like Saul or Eliab, we've done nothing to trust in your mighty power. Thank you that David did step out in faith in the living God, and please help us to do the same. Thank you for this great act of rescue and for the greater act of Calvary that it points to. Help us, please, Lord, to be speaking of the rescuing King whose death on that cross and the victory won on that day are at the heart of our message. And may that be the rallying call for mission. In the weakness we feel, Heavenly Father, please give us your strength. Amen.